All right, this morning's scripture reading comes from Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I want you to think back to some of the proudest moments of your life. Maybe some of the proudest moments in the lives of your children, maybe of your spouse. In this past year, I've had a lot to be proud of on a personal level. I was really proud when I finished Ragbri, a 500-mile bicycle ride across Iowa that I did last July. I really wasn't sure. To be perfectly honest with you, I didn't think I could do it. I signed up for it because they have what they call a sag wagon. If you flip your bike upside down, a van comes around periodically and will pick you up. And I figured, well, at least I won't be stranded in a cornfield somewhere and having to live out the rest of my life on the side of some highway. Every single day of that ride, I seriously considered flipping my bike upside down and asking for that wagon, and every single day I managed to finish the 70 or 80 miles of that day, especially because they told us it was like 412 miles, but my computer says it was like 515 by the time we were done, so they were a little off on their estimation of how far it was. And I remember the moment of pride was when we pulled in, Ashley and I pulled in, and they were taking down all the decorations and everything because we were like the last ones. And, you know, on that very last day to dip our tires in the Mississippi River, I should say Ashley had been there for a couple of hours. She went ahead so she could get the car loaded and ready, and then I don't know what else she did. She hung out the rest of the afternoon until I got there. Ashley is a much, much better cyclist than I am. And it was a moment of immense pride to be able to do something physically that I really wasn't sure I was going to be able to do, to spend 12 or 14 hours a day, every day for 7 days on a bicycle, pushing forward 1 mile at a time. And it was a moment of immense pride. In the church, I have had numerous reasons to be proud of the churches that I get to serve. We took a group to Puerto Rico, and I remember they were a little worried when they got the list because they saw the ages on the list. Now, you know better than that. They didn't. And they couldn't believe how hard we worked. They couldn't believe how much got accomplished. That's because they didn't know you all. They don't know and see how hard you work around this church to get so much done. When people come to visit our church, they mention how well-maintained it is and how good the building looks. And that's not because we hire the best contractors. It's because we work really hard around here. And we see that in our community as well. And there are so many reasons to be proud of all of you. I don't mean that flippantly. I mean it. I mean, when I hear about what so many of you are doing in your lives and in the community, it's extraordinary, and it fills me with a lot of pride. I think about some of the other examples that we've had in the last year, even examples of things that weren't so good. We've had break-ins, and we've had challenges like that. And, you know, in my role in the district, I get to visit a lot of churches, which is really fun, but I hear the same things in every church. The problem is that they all think they're the only church, right? Every church I've visited tells me they wish they had more youth, they wish they had more kids like they used to, they wish they had more money. They wish they had more volunteers for the chicken dinner. I don't know if you know this, but every Methodist church has a chicken dinner. It might be chicken and dumplings, might be fried chicken, but every Methodist church has a chicken dinner. It is the most sacred part of the Methodist church. My home church, Cuba United Methodist Church, they had two a year. They were super Methodist. They had twice a year they had fried chicken. I think one was put on by the UMW and one was put on by the rest of the church or something like that, and they had two a year. But you know, they all have these same challenges in all of our churches, and it's unfortunate because we feel like we're alone, like we're the only ones dealing with some of the challenges of being in the church in 2020. And the difference, though, is that from so many of them, I hear lots of lamenting and complaining and concerns, and then I ask them, well, what are you excited about? And they have no idea. If I ask you folks, you know what you're excited about. You know what you're happy about. You know what you like about your church family. You tell me all the time how much you love that it's a family. You tell me all the time how excited you are about things like last year when we served over 500 people a Thanksgiving dinner. We have challenges in our communities and in our churches, but we're proud anyway to be a part of it. In fact, you may not know this yet, but your leadership has been discussing what it means to be proud of our church and our community. In our last leadership meeting, we discussed something that touches all of us in the leadership of this church, and that specifically is the way our community is not always presented in a positive light, and we just don't think that's very fair. There's challenges in St. Clair. I think you know that. There's challenges with increasing crime. There's challenges with drug abuse. There's challenges with the fact that we've had 5 break-ins in 5 years. But none of that changes our feeling about how much we love our community. Because there are challenges in every community. There's no such thing as a community or a church or a town or anything that is devoid of these sorts of challenges and problems. In fact, it's not even true that these challenges were worse or are worse now than they were before, because in St. Clair alone, the crime rate is a third of what it was 40 years ago. It may not feel like that, but it was 3 times higher 40 years ago than it is right now. And so we really think, in the leadership of this church, we really think that we should demonstrate our pride in our community, and we're working on some ways to do that, to be able to tell folks that we're proud to be a part of St. Clair. We're not just here by happenstance. We're not just here because it'd be too expensive to pick the building up and move it somewhere else. We're here because we're really proud of our community, because we want to be here, right here on Main Street. So pride is this beautiful emotion. Pride is what gives us pride in our work. I mean, how many times have we been told to take pride in the work that we do? How many times have you wished someone else would take a little more pride in themselves, right? Pride is this beautiful emotion, but the Bible also tells us that it's a very dangerous emotion. We're talking about the 7 deadly sins, and today we are on the biggie, the last one, but also the biggest one. Those who came up with this concept more than 1,000 years ago said that pride was the root of the rest, that of this 8 originally, the 7 that we consider now, pride was the source of all of them. So how do you mix that together? How do you figure out the difference between being proud of your kid, between being proud of your community, proud of your church, proud of yourself — that's okay to be proud of yourself — and the egregious sin of pride? Because that's quite a difference, isn't it? We go from something that's good, something that we see Christ doing, we see Christ being proud of others, we see God being proud of his own creation. He looked back and said it was good, right? That's pride, isn't it? And this egregious and terrible sin. Well, that's the beautiful thing about the church, is that we have the Bible. As United Methodist pastors, every one of us takes a vow that we believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament contain everything we need to know about salvation and about God. There's a myriad of ways we understand a lot of different things in this world. For example, we don't turn to the New Testament when we want an algebra lesson. We turn to an algebra textbook. But when it comes to matters of our faith, of our spirituality, of God, the Bible contains everything we need to know. That's what we believe as United Methodists. There's no need for additional sources. We may use other things to help us understand the Bible, but the Bible is the source. And so if the Bible is the source, and this is a matter of spirituality, then we turn to the Bible, right? And this morning we're looking at Romans. I love the book of Romans. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible because it is the early Bible. In the early days of the church, there was no Bible yet. It took a long time for the Bible to be canonized in the version it is today. And the earliest Christians had no access to that. It hadn't even been formed yet. When Paul was doing his thing, there was no Bible. When you read in the New Testament and it refers to the Bible, it's not referring to the New Testament. Nothing in the New Testament was written when the New Testament existed. That's kind of how it works, right? You can't write something that already exists. You write something that doesn't exist yet. So when they refer to the Bible, they're referring to the Old Testament. And so Paul, his churches had access to the Old Testament. That was it. They studied it, they learned it, they read it. But then there's this whole issue of Jesus, right? Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. How do you teach about Jesus? Well, for Paul, you write letters, and specifically his letter to the Romans was so important to the early church that it was essentially the first part of the New Testament. Early Christians would read the Old Testament, and then they would read Romans, and they would preach from Romans, and they would study Romans, and they would sit down with copies of this letter, and they would discuss it amongst themselves. Because Romans is kind of Jesus Christ for dummies, right? Romans is essentially the quickest and dirtiest explanation of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. If someone came to me and they had never picked up a Bible and they wanted to know where to start, Romans is where I would send them. I'd hope that they would also read the Gospels, that they would get into the Old Testament. I'd hope they'd read all of it. But if you had to start somewhere, I would start with Romans chapter 1 and work your way through Romans. It takes just a couple of hours to read. Because Romans contains a reader's digest of everything in the Gospels. Romans is an explanation of the Gospels from a man who spoke directly to the apostles. What's amazing about this is that Romans, at least parts of it, were probably written before the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't started writing things down. Paul did first. So it is kind of the original source for our Christian faith. Thanks be to God that we were given the Gospels afterwards and around 90 AD, so 90 years after the death of Jesus, we finally got, you know, the Gospels and then other pieces, and then by about 200 AD, we had the Bible as we know it today, canonized in the way it is. There were other versions before this one. But we have this Bible, we have Romans, we have this incredible explanation of God, and it tells us exactly what we need to know about pride. Our translation this morning uses the word haughty, and that doesn't mean being like Dorrance and Glenda Haught. It means being prideful. So we'll use that word interchangeably with pride. In this passage, Paul takes a moment to discuss some of the challenges in the church. For one, he discusses what he discusses in almost every book, every letter he's ever written, and that's gossip. Paul fixated on gossip as this incredibly dangerous thing that he saw unravel churches. It may not, when we think about the early church and the way it grew, we may not realize that there were also churches that declined and closed. As our bishop likes to say, there is no first church Jerusalem. Not one of the churches in the Bible is still open today. Those of us who went to Israel got to see the oldest church in the world, in history, and it's several hundred years after Paul and after the disciples. And one of the ways that, in fact, the most common way Paul saw churches declining and closing was gossip. And gossip is simply defined as anytime you have a conversation about another person without that person being present, especially if it's a conversation that you wouldn't be having if that person was present. That's gossip, and it destroys churches. Paul also takes a moment to discuss some of the fears that they had. Being a Christian in Rome wasn't easy. There was intense persecution. This morning at Fairview, we had the doors open while we worshiped because it was a beautiful day, and we enjoyed the fresh air. And I was thinking about that, you know, in Rome, you couldn't have done that. You'd be lucky if you were allowed and you got the permits to have a church, but it would have been expected to be buttoned up and quiet, and it would have been expected to not leak out into the community. Most churches met in homes and bounced around where they went because the people who hosted them were likely to experience persecution. If they weren't killed for their faith, then they might have lost their jobs or faced other repercussions. So Paul quotes Jesus. This isn't really Paul's quote. We read it from Romans, but if it sounded familiar, it's because it's from Jesus' most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who persecute you," or "Blessed are the persecuted," excuse me. "Blessed are the persecuted," because Paul says, in essence, that if you're being persecuted for your faith, then you're doing it right. I know that sounds challenging sometimes, but if there's nothing pushing back on your faith, then that means that nobody's worried about your faith, that it's not a challenge to anybody. And faith challenges things. Faith upsets power structures. Faith challenges the existing ways things work. And when you do that, powerful people get upset. When you don't do that, nobody gets upset, and faith is pretty easy. In fact, perhaps the lack of persecution, relatively speaking, that we experience today is evidence of the ways the church has gotten a little lazy over the last few centuries. So they want Paul's guidance. Do we fight back, and how? Paul has this weird perspective. He says, be thankful for persecution. Isn't that crazy? And we get the thesis statement for today. He says, do not be proud, but. So if we're talking about pride, and I think we would all agree that it's okay to be proud of yourself and others. In fact, it's a good thing. In fact, one of the most universal human experiences that I think shouldn't happen is the feeling of underappreciation. Talk to anybody and ask them if they feel underappreciated right now by anybody. I'm positive that every person in this room would say yes. Some more than others, But everybody in this room has probably had a moment recently, definitely in their lifetime, but recently, maybe in the last week, where they felt underappreciated by somebody, that somebody wasn't recognizing the work that they did. We've talked about this, that the reality of that is that we tend to overvalue our own work and undervalue the work of others. And so we think that what others are doing isn't as difficult as we realize, and we fail to appreciate it. So being proud of others, having pride in others, is an extraordinary way to show appreciation, isn't it? So we agree that pride can be a good thing, but then Paul has this but. So that must be the hint, right? That must be the part of the scripture that tells us where the line gets crossed from something that is godlike to something that separates us from God. Listen to these words. Do not be proud, but associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Have you noticed the theme these 4 weeks? There's a thread interwoven amongst all of these seven deadly sins. It's in how we view and value others. There's not a soul on earth who was not created by God. Whenever we devalue others or elevate ourselves above others, we insult God. We're telling God that God made junk, that something came off the line defective. If you want to see the most beautiful example of this that I have ever seen on earth, it's in the love of a mother of a child who has made some poor decisions. I did a funeral a couple of years ago for a young man who was killed in a drunk driving accident that killed several people, and he was the one who was drunk. And to hear his mother talk about how good of a young man he was, and he was actually my best friend growing up, so I knew she was right. To hear that when you're aware that in other places there were four other funerals happening where he was the villain, where he was the worst human being they had ever heard of. He was the one who took away their children and their mother. And they'd be right too. His actions resulted in immense pain, but his mother didn't stop loving him. His mother knew that those actions didn't reflect the kind of person he was. They reflected one very, very poor decision that he made. I've done funerals for individuals who have overdosed. I've done funerals for individuals who have hurt others and have been hurt themselves. And it's their mothers who demonstrate what God's love looks like. It's their mothers who demonstrate what it means to know that there is goodness even in someone who has done the worst things in the world. See, that's what God does for us. That's how God loves you. God loves you in spite of the decisions that you make, good or bad. God doesn't love you more when you do everything right. God doesn't love you less when you do everything wrong. See, the thing is, mothers understand something that God understands that nobody else on earth gets to understand. And that's the power of creation. That's the power of breathing life into something else. And a mother understands that, God understands that, that each and every one was fearfully and wonderfully created. The psalmist tells us that we are not made on some batch process by God, but each one of us individually knitted in our mother's womb. This beautiful passage that we love to quote, we must think about what it's really saying. We must think about how it says that even the most evil and despicable people among us, the lowliest of the low, those who make nothing but poor decisions, were created by God with an extraordinary purpose. I know that it hurts God that they have made decisions that are contrary to what God wants them to do. I know that it hurts God that they've sinned, but I think it hurts God even more when we decide. Now, there's a difference between accountability and value, isn't there? You can still hold somebody accountable even if you still love them and have an immense value for them. But when we go beyond accountability and saying, you know, maybe they should be punished for what they've done, and instead decide that they don't have value as human beings, that they're not worth anything, that they're worth less than we are because of the decisions that we've made, what we're saying is that God, what you created was bad. God, what you've created is junk. Imagine every time you devalue another, it is like going to the mother of a child and saying, your child is junk. In fact, most of you have probably experienced this at some point or another, unless your kid was, you know, perfect like I was. Thank you for laughing, because you know that's not true. you may have had the experience where your child did something dumb, because sometimes kids do dumb things. That's why we don't let them vote. And another parent who forgot that their kids also sometimes do dumb things, was critical of you as a parent because your child did something dumb. And I bet it didn't feel very good, did it, if you've had that experience? I bet most of you probably have, yeah? At least some moment where you at least felt judged by some other parent because of the poor decision your kid made. And I don't mean something major. I mean like they're in kindergarten and they shove another student and, you know, someone makes a snide comment about how, well, they must have learned that at home, you know? People do that, right? They tend to find ways to blame and scapegoat. The reality is, again, there's a reason we don't let kids vote, because sometimes kids make decisions that aren't super brilliant. I know that when I was a kid, not that much changed, I didn't make a lot of great decisions. And that's really kind of what it feels like for God when we devalue others. And that's this thread that is woven in all seven of these sins. Every single one of these is a devaluation of others, a decision that others don't have the value that God has placed on them, which, if we take that to its logical conclusion, is deciding that God is wrong and we are right. Do you remember the star-bellied sneeches of Dr. Seuss fame? If not, I know our library has a copy, and you can find the animated show on YouTube. It's only a few minutes long. You can watch it before the game. But in the star-bellied sneeches story, there are star-bellied sneeches. There are these creatures who live on the beaches. It's Dr. Seuss. And there's other creatures who look just the same, but they don't have a star on their bellies. And a guy comes along with a big contraption, and he's got the ability to put stars on their bellies. Well, the problem is that the star-bellied sneeches realized that it wasn't their stars that made them great, it was just their existence that made them great. And so they decided to have the stars removed from their bellies, and it goes back and forth and back and forth until nobody can remember who was a part of which clan. See, that's what supremacy and superiority look like. It's really not about the elements or the factors. It's not about the things that we think separate us and make us better. It's just about the feeling of being better. It's about the identification of the other, deciding that there are those in this earth who aren't worth as much as we are. It's the sin of the star-bellied sneech. It's the sin of pride. If we thumb into our gospel, if you've read Romans and you're ready for the next big challenge and the next big step is to start reading the gospel, I like Luke, that's a good place to start, but you can start with any of the four and you won't go wrong. Thumb through your gospel and you are not going to have to wait long to find a story of Jesus leveling the playing field. Whether it's calling the disciples who were blue-collar workers instead of the pious and wealthy and well-educated, when it was going to the house of Zacchaeus instead of the house of the wealthy and the pious and the powerful and the well-educated, when it was finding the woman who was caught in adultery and not even having a discussion about whether or not she was guilty, but rather a discussion about whether those who were stoning her had the worth to stone her. And the answer was no, they weren't worth more than she was, therefore they had no right to take her life. In example after example after example, Jesus levels the playing field. Jesus reminds us that our value and our worth is great in the eyes of God, and so is the value and worth of every other person. I'm proud of you, friends, and I don't mean that flippantly. I am really proud of this church and the amazing work that you all do for the kingdom of God, the way you work so hard to reach out to the least of these in your midst. If pride is the sin, and specifically the pride of believing ourselves to be worth more than others, then the virtue that replaces it is humility. Humility and humiliation are rooted in the same word, and that's for a reason. I think the best example of this is what happens right before the story of communion that we're going to read in a moment. It's when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I'm not sure I know of a modern-day example of this, but in the first century, if you were a rich, snobby guy and you were a jerk, you might ask a servant to wash your feet instead of washing them yourself. It was considered the lowest of the low jobs. It was the most offensive, hear this, friends, it was the most offensive and degrading job on planet Earth, was washing someone else's feet. Not just because feet are gross, but because of their cultural understanding of feet. Feet being the place where sin rests. Feet being the place where disease enters the body. We know that to not be true today, but they didn't. They genuinely believed it. And so to wash someone else's feet was absolutely the most degrading thing a person could do. Hear this, friends. Jesus humiliated himself. Jesus was humiliated on the cross. Others did that to him. He allowed it to happen. But Jesus actually goes, in some ways, a step further than the cross at this table. He humiliates himself to wash the disciples' feet because humility, humbleness, is not about lowering yourself to be equal with others. That's not humility. Humility is about elevating others above yourself. Humility is about viewing others, even those who make poor decisions, yeah, even the person you're thinking of right now and trying to work through your head and figure out why they don't count in this sermon, that person too needs to be elevated above you to experience genuine humility. And friends, it's not easy. Remember I said that one of our most universal experiences is the feeling of underappreciation. In polls, the number is somewhere around 97% of people say they feel underappreciated. It's a staggering number of people. And so we become defensive, and we try to be proud of ourselves because it doesn't feel like anybody else is going to be proud of us. And so then Jesus tells us that our job is to lift others up and not ourselves. Friends, that is hard to do. I know it's immensely hard for me to do. It's one of those virtues that I struggle with the most. It's hard because when people knock you down all the time, it's difficult to turn around and say, okay, now my job is to get a little lower, right? Now my job is to dig a little deeper so that I can lift others up who are knocking me down. It's hard, but it is exactly what God has called us to do. My prayer for us together, and what I hope you'll pray for me, is that we remain fiercely proud of one another. By being proud of one another, by lifting each other up, we empower one another to be humble. By showing our appreciation for one another, by taking a moment to appreciate and be proud of one another, we empower that humility. I know it sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? But it's true. My prayer for us is that we would remind ourselves not to allow our pride in ourselves and one another to separate us from the full love of God, which can only be genuinely experienced when our love for creation is universal and equal. When we reject the devaluation of others and insist on loving as Christ does, knowing that contrary to our culture and our society and the way sin pours through it all, that all are created by God and all are loved by God. Amen. Friends, would our ushers come forward as we receive our offering?